Father, we thank you that we can just be together as your people, as one family today. And we pray as you open up the scriptures to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So on Palm Sunday in 2017, two historic Coptic churches in Egypt went off, killing 50 people in those churches, and hundreds were actually injured. Now, just hours after that blast, amid all the outrage, Father Boulos George stepped up, and he gave a sermon. And it was a sermon that was so powerful. It was a three-point sermon that it went viral throughout the world. And the message was called, "A Message to Those Who Kill Us." Father George said, first of all, thank you, because the terrorist gave the dead the honor to die in the way that Jesus died. Because the terrorists shortened the victim's journey to their heavenly home. And then he said, we love you, because even murderers and thieves love those who love them. But only followers of Jesus are taught to love our enemies. Father George closed his message with, we're praying for you. Because, he reasoned, if a terrorist could taste just for an instant the love of God even one time, that all hatred would be just taken out of their hearts. You know, how is it that Father George and his church could persevere through an horrific event like that just a few years ago? You know, persevering in times of trouble is what the book of Revelation is all about. And today we're going to see that further as we continue our sermon series called The Book of Revelation, How the Stories End, and How We Live Until Then. So turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7. And if you know the history of interpretation of this passage, you know that there are widely different interpretations of this passage. We're not going to explore any of those today. We're just going to let the Word of God kind of speak to us. But so you notice we skipped chapter 6, but I'm just going to give you a brief summary of chapter 6. So in chapter 6, Christ begins to exercise his rule and judge as king of the people, using heavenly forces to inflict all kinds of trials on the people of the earth. And in the midst of these horrific events that are going on, the victims cry out in verse 17 of chapter 6. They say, the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? And then chapter 7 provides us with the definitive answer of who will be able to withstand. Now, before we go any further in this, I want to just spend just a few moments talking about the structure of Revelation. You know, Revelation is challenging sometimes, and it's difficult to follow along. I want to just say, first of all, we shouldn't read Revelation like a linear story, you know, where there's a beginning, and then here's the next thing, here's the next thing, here's the next thing, until we get to the end. Because if you do that, what happens is that and people do this, they have to create all kinds of elaborate theologies in order to begin to explain what Revelation is all about. And that's unfortunate, because this book was actually given, remember, to the seven churches, which is the whole church, to actually edify and build up the church, not to confuse us. So this is not a book to confuse us, it's a book to edify, to build us up, to build up our faith. Now, the book of Revelation is surrounded around two different events, the judgment of the world and the victory of Christ and his kingdom. Those are the two things that are being talked about here. And each chapter gives us a glimpse of the story, but not the whole story. It's like, you know, you're watching a film and you see this event that's taking place, but it's not the full thing. It's an excerpt of that event. And then after a while of doing that, John will go back to talk about, well, here are the saints. Here are the saints, and here's what they're doing in that time. And then it'll look at it from a different perspective, almost like a film, looking at it from a different person's point of view or from a different perspective. And we often get that in Revelation. So Revelations, if you start looking at it, it's actually a series of recapitulations or retelling the story from different perspectives and from different time periods. And yet at the same time, even as it's giving us these different perspectives, it's moving us forward toward the end. So you get glimpses, you get a glimpse, here are the saints, here's more back to judgment, and then we see what begins to happen at the end. And if you begin to understand it that way, I think it'll help you that it's not a linear story, but it's glimpses of different aspects of what's going on. Now, the events at the beginning of chapter 7 actually take place before the judgments in chapter 6. So the passage begins in the most dramatic way. The four angels are holding back the four winds of the earth. So that's explained in chapter 6, but actually they're held back here. Nothing's happened yet. Destruction is about to be released on the earth. But a voice from an angel cries out in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth until we have sealed the foreheads of" who? "The servants of God." Now, who are the 144,000 servants of God referred to here? Now, for all of you Jehovah's Witnesses or past Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, of course, this was a select group, 144,000 of them, who have been specially selected to live with God in eternity, while all the rest of us, you know, we're going to be on earth, you know, kind of getting on with it. But those 144,000, some of you know who you are, you're going to be with God. And then there's the literalist, and they say, no, this refers to the remnant of Israel during the Great Tribulation. So these are Israelites who have been faithful, and they're the ones that are going to be faithful. And the church, meanwhile, supposedly we don't hear from the church throughout Revelation. That's a lot of the teaching that goes on. But remember, this book is written to whom? The church. So why would we not be talking about the church if it's addressed to the church, right? Okay, but let's look at it more closely. Okay. The challenge of figuring out the identity of these people is that we're given essentially contradictory information. So in verse 4, there are 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, right? So that's that group. But then in verse 9, we have a great multitude that no one can number. It says from every nation, from all tribes, languages, and people. So are these different groups of multitudes? Are they, you have the 144,000 and then you have this other group? Or are they different descriptions of the same multitude? That's part of what we have to figure out here. Now, first of all, we have to be aware, you know, when you sit down and read Revelation, it's not a history book. This is not a history book. This is called apocalyptic literature. And there's actually a lot of Jewish apocalyptic literature, and this is very much like it. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. And it's not literal. And so you have to realize that you're dealing with a lot of symbols. And we know this because, you know, John is asking, what does this mean? And then the angel will explain what they are. You know, if we look at the American flag, you know, you'll see that there are 50 stars on it, right? Now, those aren't literal stars, are they? Do you believe that? No, they're symbols that are representing the states, right? It's a symbol. We have symbols, you know, everywhere. And in Scripture, numbers can be symbols as well. So Jesus, remember, told his disciples in Matthew 18 to forgive 70 times 7 times. Now, does that mean that we're only to forgive 490 times? And then if we sin 491 times, that we're no longer forgiven? No, it's symbolic, right, of its eternity. It's we're supposed to always forgive forever. So here there are 144,000 isn't a literal number either. It's not literal. 144,000 is equal to 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a number of completion. And we see this in the description of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. You remember there that the dimensions of the city are factors of 12. There are 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. The walls of the city have 12 foundations on them with the name of the 12 tribes of the apostles of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem, therefore, is a picture of the church in its entirety of all the redeemed from all history. Now, in chapter 7, we have two descriptions. 144,000 coming from, it says, the tribes of Israel, and a great multitude of all tribes, peoples, and language. Now, look at verse 5, so the very next verse. It says, you'll notice that there are 12,000 from each tribe. Again, don't take this as a literal number, okay? It's not a literal number. It's a number of completion. But there's something wrong with this list. If you know your history of the tribes of Israel, this list doesn't look right to you. Judah is mentioned first, not Reuben, who was the eldest son. That's who you would expect to be at the top of the list. Dan isn't mentioned at all, nor is Ephraim. And Joseph, which was never a tribe, has now become a tribe. Now, moreover, at the time Revelation was written, the 10 tribes had actually lost their national identity. You know, a Jew couldn't tell you amongst those 10 tribes. And that's because their identity was lost in the Assyrian exile in 733 BC. And the same fate befell Benjamin and Judah, the last two tribes, in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So by the time this was written, Jews didn't have any sense of, you know, what tribe that they belonged to, and they don't either today. What we have here is not the literal sons of Israel, of ethnic Jewish people, but people of every tribe of Israel, ethnic Jews, and every tribe and nation of the world. In other words, all of those in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are now sons of Israel. Now, from the Old Testament, we know that Gentiles who converted became part of the true Israel. So there wasn't a separate, oh, now you are the Jewish Israel. They all became part of one group. They were one Israel. And the prophets prophesied a day when the Gentiles would one day be incorporated into Israel. The message of the New Testament consistently reinforces the incorporation of Gentiles into Israel. Paul calls the Philippians the true circumcision. And in Romans, he says that no one is a Jew outwardly. It is a matter of the Spirit. Furthermore, in Romans 11, Paul says that Christians have been grafted into Israel. And so we shouldn't see a distinction anymore between, you know, Gentiles who converted. And they're all one family in Christ. So I think what we're seeing here in the 144,000 is the number of apostles, 12, times the number of tribes, 12, times 1,000. In other words, we have the complete number of people who are servants of God from the tribes of Israel and the ministry of the apostles of Jesus. And if we understand the 144,000 as not a literal number, but a complete number, there's no contradiction anymore with the great multitudes that no one can count in verse 9. And this makes sense, remember, because this book is written to who? To the church. So why would he be sharing information that has nothing to do with the church? The purpose of this chapter is to describe how these saints will remain faithful given the impending hour of trial that is about to take place. Now notice, they are not put through Bible classes. You know, no one remains faithful by accumulating more knowledge. Knowledge doesn't make us more faithful. You know, and it's so ironic because the thing that differentiates clergy from laity more than anything else today is what? Seminary. But I have a secret to tell you, and I know this is going to be hard to believe, that seminary doesn't make you spiritually mature. In fact, it can have the opposite impact. Okay? So it's not knowledge that the saints of God need to accumulate in order to become spiritually mature. The saints need not that to be faithful. Nor are the saints prepared for the hour of trial by doing good works. The angel doesn't say, now hold off the tribulation until the saints do enough works to prove that they are genuinely good. They don't do that either. So what protects the saints from what is about to befall them? Well, the angels are to delay in holding off their commission until the commanding angel and helpers have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. Now, Ezekiel 9 is often proposed as the best background for this divine sealing. There, God commands an angel to put a mark on all genuine believers, but instructs other angels to slay unfaithful Israelites. And so the mark of the believers is to protect them from the coming wrath which will be inflicted by the Babylonians. It also reminds us of another seal, one that's found in Exodus, when the blood was put on the homes of the Israelites to protect them from the final plague during Passover. So in John's mind, this seal provides Christ's disciples with protection from responding in unbelief from the various sufferings and persecutions that will be inflicted on them. Rather than causing them to lose their faith, these trials are actually meant to be instruments by which they will be strengthened in their devotion to the Lord. Just like those Coptic Jews were strengthened from that event of tribulation, so those events of tribulation are meant to strengthen the people of God, and they are given a seal in order to help them in that. Now, the seal on the disciples is also a seal of ownership. It's a seal that says, I belong to God. I belong to God. And it contrasts, as we'll see, with the mark of the beast worn by everyone else. But that's for another week to look at. So what is the seal that's being referred to here? Well, according to Ephesians 1:3, it's the Holy Spirit that's given to all who put their faith in Jesus. That's the language that Paul uses, a seal. The Holy Spirit is not just evidence that we belong to God, but the Holy Spirit is also the power of the testimony of the saints, particularly to testify to the truth and reveal the kingdom in the midst of persecution. And as we'll see later, it is because of the perseverance of the saints in their testimony, which is possible because of the Holy Spirit, that enables them to survive in the end. So while the first part of Revelation 7 is about the sealing of the 144,000, which we said is all the saints of God before the time of trial, the second part describes them after the victory of Jesus at the end of time. And so there's a time lapse. You have prior to the tribulation or the times of trial, and then you have after the time, okay? Now, in verse 9, we see an image of a huge throng of saints standing before the throne room of God, consisting of the totality of all saints from every tribe, nation, and language. And they're clothed in white with palm branches in their hands, crying, "Salvation belongs to our God." And we learn in verse 14 that they have successfully come out of the great tribulation. Now, outside of Daniel 12:1, the word great tribulation only occurs here and in Matthew 24:21. And it's not clear whether the great tribulation is a specific moment in history or whether it refers to the tribulation that has been experienced by the saints from the beginning. In other words, tribulation may just be the life since the church that began. And I'm given the huge multitude of saints that are there, I think, which is meant to include every saint in history, I'm inclined to think that it's the latter. But it really doesn't matter. Tribulation is tribulation. And we need to be equipped by the Lord in order to persevere through that persecution. Now, these saints wear white robes, not because they've done anything virtuous, but look at verse 14. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are people who have held on to the cross. They've held on to the cross. They are white and pure because of the atoning work of Jesus, not because of what they have done. It's Jesus that's made them white. You'll also notice that these saints are carrying with them palm branches in their hands. So palm branches is meant to be an allusion to the Festival of Tabernacles. So in the Old Testament, this was an annual occasion of national thanksgiving for the fruitfulness of the crops. The Lord has provided, and so they celebrate on this day. And it was the commemoration of Israel's dwelling in tents under divine protection during the time out of the Exodus in Israel. And so now as the saints are holding on to the palm branches, as they rejoice in their latter-day Exodus and in the victory of their persecution, they acknowledge that God is the source of their redemption. So when we read Revelation 7, we're not seeing honor bestowed on a highly elite group of saints who are being recognized for their great accomplishments. This is not another Hollywood award ceremony where the stars are trying to convince us how great they are. The star of the show is God and his Lamb, Jesus Christ. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9, is a foreshadowing of the future when the saints will be gathered and there will be no more hunger, no more pain, and God will be in their midst. But it's also a picture of the calling of all the disciples of Jesus today. As the saints testify in heaven to the greatness of their God, our calling in life is to testify to the reality of God and of his kingdom. We are to be faithful witnesses of that reality that most people can't see. And ironically, it's when we engage in this act of testimony, affirming the identity of Christ and who he is and what he accomplishes, then we overcome the great tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we can be filled as people with fear in thinking about what could come, the trials that we could face as a church. But Lord, we just stop and thank you for this chapter, that you have sealed each one of us with your precious Holy Spirit to protect us and to say in the spiritual realm that we belong to you. And I just want to pray for those that may be listening today who know that they're not part of this group of this multitude. And I just want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus. To put your faith in him. And as you draw near to him, and as you call him your Lord, you will receive the seal that will protect you from the trials that you will inevitably face. Lord, protect your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.